Romans 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. You're good, Lord. I pray you pour your Spirit upon us with understanding and wisdom today, and open up your word to us. Inspire our hearts to serve and worship you. Give me utterance in opening my mouth, I pray, in Jesus' name. A long time ago, long before anything else ever existed other than God himself, God had a dream. It was not your average dream. It was a dream for the ages. And the realization of it is still unfolding this morning as we speak. God decided that he would have offspring. It's the most amazing thing you could ever conceive of. God himself decided that he would have offspring. That he would have a people created in his image. Many sons, not a few, but many. A species. A unique species. A race of beings or persons who would bear his image and rule over everything else that he had created. And thus he created, fashioning the heavens and the earth in 6 days and 6 nights of creative activity. How did he do it? By the word of his power and the breath of his mouth, the scripture says. Everything that exists was created ex nihilo, out of nothing, by divine fiat, by the command of God. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He said, let there be light, and there was light. And he then separated the light from the darkness, as ever he does. He separated the waters above the expanse of the heavens from those below it on the earth, gathering those waters that were below into what we call seas or oceans, and causing the dry land to appear as well, what we call continents, or simply planet Earth. He made vegetation to appear on the earth. Trees and plants and green herbs, fruits and vegetables, you name it. And God put it here. He put it here, certainly for his pleasure, but for ours as well. He put it here on the earth, bearing seed, after its own unique kind. He placed light bearers or luminaries in the heavens, the sun, the moon, the stars, planets, as signs for mankind, and a way by which to calculate time. A very vast universe, the size and the magnificence of it, we are just now beginning to find out about and discover. He then created birds for the heavens and fish for the seas. Beauty and wonder beyond imagination. Have you ever watched one of those programs? And thought to yourself, how many colors could he have thought of? Beauty, wonder beyond imagination, commanding those creatures to be fruitful and to multiply as they have. He also commanded the earth to bring forth, it says, living creatures after their kind, wild beasts of the field, cattle, yes, and reptiles too. And God, it says, looked on all that he created, and it was good. It was good. But he wasn't finished creating just yet. Because everything else that he had created was meant to serve the crown of his creation. A species like you and I, called man. And when I say man, it's not gender specific. Man as a species. God created man in his own image, after his likeness, and he made this species in two genders, male and female. And he gave them, it says, dominion over the rest of his creation, placing all things in subjection under their feet. You can read about that sometime, if you want, in Psalm 8. And those were the conditions at the beginning. God looked at everything he had created, and it says at the end of Genesis 1, behold, it was very good. It was all very good. The heavens declared his glory, and they still do. And the firmament, or the expanse above us, revealed the work of his hands. The earth below was filled with life and wonder. Vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit after their kind. Fish in the sea, birds in the heavens, cattle and reptiles and beasts on the earth. All of that was created, and it was meant to reveal something about the love and the tender mercy, the beauty, the majesty, and the wisdom of God, what we sometimes call the glory of God, was revealed in all of that. And all of that then was placed in subjection to this species that he calls man. So that man, as God's steward, the one created in God's image, might love and cultivate and administrate the rest of this creation for and unto the glory of God. Is that marvelous? Well, that's just the start. It was the only time in history in that primeval state. It's the only time in history when it truly could be said, it's all good. Nothing but wonder. Nothing but beauty. Nothing but pleasure. God created all that exists for his pleasure. God's into pleasure, yeah. For his pleasure. And since we're created in his image, it's meant to be pleasure. Satisfaction. And what should have followed would have been love. That seems to be the logical thing, love and adoration. And to get all of this going, it says that God placed man, if you didn't know it, you're hearing the biblical story right now. God placed man in a garden, a place called the paradise of God. Notice that it's God's garden, not man's. Man was invited into the garden of God, there to have fellowship with him and commune with him and come to know him and learn of him. He would begin to learn the task given to him in terms of being the steward over the rest of creation. This garden of God, this paradise, was God's dwelling place. And it must have been quite beautiful, I think. Really beyond description or anything we can imagine right now, today. And there in the cool of that garden, there in that place of absolute delight and wonder, was the presence of God. The presence of God, who we are told walked about in that garden in the cool of the day. God walked about in that garden in the cool of the day. And he actually communed with this species, man, whom he had created and named Adam. He placed him in that garden, if we could call it this garden of wonder and delight, to cultivate it and keep it. And he gave him free access to all the trees of the garden to eat of their fruit, including a tree called the tree of life in the midst of the garden. But there was one prohibition that God gave, and in it he revealed that man during this early time was in training. He was in training, as we are now, to learn that his whole good was to be found in living under God and in submission to him. That's what it was about. That's why he put that command there. Of all the trees of the garden, you may freely eat, including the tree of life. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Four timeless, monumental words that continue to speak to every one of us who are here today. You shall surely die. God created man for paradise. You may not have ever really thought of it that way, but that's why this world seems so messed up. We were actually created for paradise. He created man for paradise as the base of his life and operations. His natural habitat and environment. Think of it, you were created for this. For absolute wonder and magnificence and pleasure as God ordained it. But paradise requires that you live in harmony and in fellowship with God. That you acknowledge Him as the creator and the source of all life, and that you exist for His pleasure and thus submit to Him. And God makes very clear that if you walk outside of that path, you go outside of that path, and you seek to be your own God and live independent of Him, that there will be a dire consequence that will follow. You shall surely die. Those of us who are familiar with the biblical story know how it all came down after this, don't we? We know what happened. The first of our species, Adam and his wife Eve, both chose to disobey God. And with their fall from grace came tragic consequences, just as God had said. Death entered the world through sin. The whole creation that was set under man as the Lord of creation, under God, of course, but the rest of the whole creation became subject to corruption and futility and decay, and God expelled them from paradise. They left that place where God had put them at the beginning. And God, we are told, stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword. If you have a Bible, you might look at it in Genesis 3, the last verse of Genesis 3. God stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turns every direction. Sounds weird, doesn't it? The flaming sword, which turns every direction. Right there at the gate of the garden, He put them there to guard the way to the tree of life, lest man would now eat of it and live forever in a fallen and a corrupted state. Ah, the tree of life. The tree of life. That's what we have to get back to, is the tree of life. But the way is guarded. You can't get there without passing by the cherubim, it says. I say, preacher, I never heard this before. Just read your Bible. You can't get back to it without passing by the cherubim. And you also pass by the flaming sword that turns every direction. Who are the cherubim? The cherubim, a very high-ranking class of angelic beings, second in my understanding only to the seraphim, who are guardians of the very throne of God. They are the gatekeepers of His presence. You cannot enter the presence of God without passing by them. And if they let you go by, then you came the right way. And if you don't come the right way, they don't let you pass. It's awesome, isn't it? What about the flaming sword that turns every direction? Well, it must have been there to defend against intruders who would try to get back to the tree of life in some way that God had not appointed. What exactly is the flaming sword that turns every direction? You know what? We're not told. But other metaphors in Scripture would suggest that this sword may be the Word of God, which is sharper than any two-edged sword and able to judge the thoughts and the intents of man's heart. Be that what it may, our story at this point would be incomplete if we didn't mention this, that before God expelled them from paradise, He spoke in their hearing what theologians and Bible scholars call the protevangelium, the first promise of redemption. God, from the very beginning, made known that man's fall would not be His end. That God had a plan of redemption that would, in its fulfillment, bring man back to paradise and remove all evil and rebellion from His whole creation. And with that, which covers only the first three chapters of the Bible, by the way, all of that was just the story of the first three chapters of the book. With that, we embark upon the rest of what I call the biblical story that runs from Genesis to Revelation. And it's a long one. Have you read through the whole of Scripture? It's a long story. It's a long and winding road with many twists and many turns along the way. You might read it as a tale of woe when you read it. Some people do. Because it tells of the tragic consequences that followed the sin of our first parents, as does all of human history, really. If you're a historian, people say sometimes, the world's getting really bad. Well, read history. It's actually always been really bad. So you might read it as a tale of woe. Or you might read it as a series of interesting but disconnected stories. Endless tales of human encounters with the divine, though without rhyme or reason, in terms of any clear path or clearly defined goal. Or you could read it as a book that can give you pearls of wisdom about how to live life. A lot of people do that. How to behave. How to thrive and even succeed. It's sort of like Dale Carnegie's handbook on how to have success. And you know, you could read the book of Proverbs, and if you followed the things it says, it would be better for you than if you didn't. How's that for profound? Listen up and live. Listen to my words, the father says to his son. It'll be well with you if you follow these things. So you might read the Bible that way, and that would be not that bad. Nothing wrong with that if understood in the right context. But still, even with that, we don't touch the essence of what this story is about. Finally, you could read it as it is meant to be read. A story of redemption, in which God acts within history to achieve something that he had in his heart before he even created everything. Before he ever spoke the creation into existence, he had a goal, and to put it as simply as possible, his goal, and you and I can be in on this if we want, his goal is to redeem a people out of the fallen race of Adam and bring many sons to glory. And people hear that and they yawn. And it's tragic. How little of the preaching of the Word of God in this day, in my generation, has been about the hope of glory that lies before us, which is the very essence and heart of what this faith is about. Jesus, the magic genie in the sky, will give you everything you want in this life. It's not the gospel. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the Apostle Paul said. That's the revelation of the mystery. God would redeem a people out of the fallen race of Adam and bring many sons to glory. He would bring forth a new creation in which redeemed man regains and inherits the lost dominion and the lost glory of the first Adam. Sounds pretty good. May I say that it was to that end that God spoke the whole creation into existence at the beginning. That's why all of this exists. That's why the whole thing exists. Not so people could live boring, mundane lives and go to church on Sunday, but to bring many sons to glory. And when I say sons, we must be able to get into the biblical thought about that, which means heirs. Sons are heirs. And it's not a gender concept. It's a status that you have. And thankfully, God in one place in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 18, you may not notice, says that you will be called sons and daughters of the Almighty. So all the ladies can take a deep breath now. Male and female created he them. That Jesus, it says, might be the firstborn of many brothers. And it was to this end that Jesus, the only begotten Son of God, became a man. that he might redeem us from sin and bring us back to glory. It's what we call the incarnation. The incarnation in which the eternal Word, who was with God in the beginning and who was himself God, became a man, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of a woman, a virgin. Born into this world, he became flesh and dwelt among us for our redemption. And I call this the act of all acts. It is the wonder of all wonders. The Creator God becomes a man for the redemption of man. And that becomes the center point of all history. It's why we exist. The letter of 1 John in the New Testament continually underlines this point. And I say these things because some of these things you will see as time goes on in the years ahead of us. Many things that are essential to the faith will come to a point where people will think, that's negotiable. But I call this one of those non-negotiable essentials of the true faith. We must believe the witness of the apostles that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. That he became a man, flesh and blood, just like us. That he partook of your sorrows. And some of you still have sorrows that God wants to heal in your life. He partook of our sorrows, our temptations, our weaknesses, our frailty. In becoming a man, he identified himself with us so that his ministry and his service to us. Did you know ministry means service? We talk about the ministry of Jesus. Think about that. Jesus came to not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. So that his service to us as the mediator between God and man might be merciful. Scripture says in Hebrews 2, verses 17 and 18, he partook of flesh and blood so that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. Not only merciful, also effective in terms of having power to save us from our sins. And Jesus became a man and walked on the earth so that he would be our mediator, our way back to God. And in reconciling us back to God, our way back to paradise. There is no other reason, if you could grasp this morning, there is no other reason for an act so profound and wonderful as the incarnation. He did not come to earth just to be a prophet or a teacher. I love people when they say, I think Jesus is a great teacher. And he really was. He was the greatest. No doubt about it. But something as profound as the incarnation requires more than that he would come to be a teacher. He came primarily to be first a sacrifice for sin. A sacrifice that would be the way and the means by which he would reconcile us to God. Only then would there be redemption, and only then restoration to paradise. When he had given himself in an act of ultimate love and self-sacrifice to purchase forgiveness and release from slavery for the fallen, only then would there be this realization of God's plan to bring many sons to glory. And that brings us to the death of Christ. May I talk about the death of Christ this morning? Do this in remembrance of me, he said. A body broken for us. And we break that bread to know that we then must be broken as well. That's why we get so bored with communion. We don't understand it. And so we neglect it. The traditional ritualistic churches turned it into something where it's just a rote thing that people go through the motions with, and then the evangelicals do it once a year. And Jesus said, do it in remembrance of me. My body broken for you, and a sign and a message to you that you must be then broken as well. You must be poured out as I was poured out. And the death of Christ, I believe, is the other great act that might be called the turning point of history or of the ages, the center, without which all the rest has no meaning. Because what is revealed in the death of Christ for sinners is first what the Bible calls the love of God. The love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. It is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world for this purpose, to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all, the Apostle Paul once said. So you have to be at least second. That's probably not what that means, but to save sinners, not to condemn them, for they are condemned already. He came into the world not to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned. Not to condemn sinners, but to save them. And you are in that category. I'm only too sympathetic with the plight. I happen to be one myself. A sinner called to sainthood. Called out of darkness into his marvelous light. And thus, for any who would believe that his death was a death for their sins, a ransom, a payment of debt, a way of atonement and forgiveness, apart from which there is no salvation. Any who will believe that, he becomes a savior to them. Because he purchased our peace and our forgiveness through his cross. And this has to be said, one would almost think it is appalling that this would have to be repeated. But it has to be said again and again in our day. There is no other way. And this is central then to the true Christian faith as well. We must believe and embrace that Christ's death was a death for sins, even for our own, and that in that death he purchased our freedom and our forgiveness and our reconciliation with the Father. Listen to these verses, if you would. 1 Peter 3:18. Christ died for sins. That's why he died. He died for sins, your sins. Once for all, the just for the unjust, in order that he might bring us unto God. Hebrews 10, verse 12 and 13. He having offered one sacrifice for sins, for all time. I love that language. He having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, the victor and the guarantee of salvation, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. One sacrifice for sins for all time. Not two. Not three. One. The only one. And effective to remove sin for all persons who will believe this good news and return to God through him. Isaiah 53 puts it very well, that we all like sheep have gone astray. And there is no one who escapes from being in that category. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. And we have turned each one to his own way. But the Lord has laid upon him the sin and the weight of the guilt and the iniquity of us all. So the death of Jesus Christ is another center, another turning point in history. May I go just a little further today? Thank you for your patience. How about the resurrection? How about the resurrection and the exaltation of Jesus? How marvelous these are. He was raised the third day from the dead, and he was seen alive by many witnesses, as many as 500 at one time, according to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-11. You know, if only three saw him, you might be able to make a claim that it was a fraud. It's pretty hard to pull it off when you got 500. 500. Over 500 at one time. And if he is raised, then several things follow. And the first is this: we have proof. We have assurance. We have guarantee that God received his death as the payment and the ransom for sin. And that means that he fully satisfied and vindicated all of the claims of the justice of God. And that means that if you truly believe his death was for you, that he really actually bore your guilt, he bore your sins, if you believe that, then we're released from those sins. And the penalty of it, on perfectly legal grounds, our sins are forgiven. We're in the clear. We have good standing before God. And if you have that and you really know that to be true, that is a basis for great confidence in life. Let me close today. I could go on, but I feel like I just want to close. If you turn in your Bibles with me to the 8th chapter of the letter to the Romans. This time that we're in is not the end. It's a fallen time. The Bible calls it a dark time. The Bible calls it this present evil age in Galatians 1 verse 4. But it's thank God that this is so. This is not the end. We have a great hope given to us. Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." The living hope is guaranteed because of his resurrection. The living hope is guaranteed because he is indeed exalted this morning. He is enthroned at the right hand of God. God is his man. I remember growing up at a church called Washington Park Fellowship, and our pastor used to always say, when God gets his man, he gets his way. And there's a truth about that. God calls certain persons, and he prepares them, and there's things he wants to do through that person. And so he has to get his man. He got his man in Moses, or he got his man in Paul, or whoever it might be. But I want to tell you, above all of that, God has his man. And he's at his right hand. And the Bible calls him a second Adam and a new Lord of creation. And if you get hooked up with him, believe me, you are on the right side. But this time is a fallen time. And there is sorrow in this time. And there is death in this time. And there is pain in this time. We talked earlier this morning about the fall having tragic consequences. It continues to be played out, and it will be so throughout this time. Some people say, yes, until the second coming of Jesus. I believe that's true, until the second coming of Jesus. And in some respects, for 1,000 years beyond, because there will still be a time of the restoration of all things that the Bible calls the millennial rule of Christ. I believe in that. Some people don't anymore. Just for the record, I think it's plain in Scripture that that is going to happen, and there will be a fulfillment of all of what was spoken by the prophets in the Old Testament because of that. But this is a time of pain, and it is a time of suffering, and it is a time of sorrow. And you have had sorrow in your life. Life in time can throw things at you that you never would have expected. You'd say, that never could have happened to me. And then it does. And yet the Apostle Paul says this in Romans, the 8th chapter, coming out of this thought that we are sons of God, children of God, this great dream, and heirs together with him in verse 17, that we will one day be glorified together with him if indeed we suffer together with him. Uh-oh. How did that slip in? I heard preachers that told me that Jesus would make life entirely wonderful. And it's true that some people suffer things in their life because they make very poor choices. And when you make poor choices and you disobey God, you reap what you sow, and it comes back on you. But that having been said, you could live relatively speaking, a blameless life before God. There was a man named Job once who did that, and you could still have the bottom fall out. He said, "Preacher, I don't like that theology. That is the theology of Scripture." But here's the good news about this. In verse 18, the apostle tells us that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. And that's very soon. If you read that in Greek, here's how it reads. The glory that is about to be revealed to us. That's how it actually reads, literally. And he goes on and he talks about how the whole creation is actually groaning and travailing for this great day when the sons of God are to be revealed. You know, beloved, if we are in Christ, if we belong to Him and we are sons of God, we are the most unique class of beings in this whole universe. There's none other like us because we're the only ones of whom it can be said they were redeemed from the fall. That's what I think. You know, when I get into the kingdom of God, I'm going to get one of those shirts. And it's going to say, "Redeemed from the fall." And the angels will stand and wonder and say, "How did God do that? Some of us fell and it didn't happen. But He did this for them. There's something of His wisdom in it. There's something of His love we didn't see before. Something of mercy that's beyond comprehension. And thus the sufferings of this time are not worthy to be compared with the end to which we're destined, which is this glory about to be revealed to us. And thus, what can Paul conclude in verse 31? What shall we say to these things? If God, in fact, says that He predestined us to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn of many brothers, what shall we say to that? What can you say to that? What can you say to that? If God be for us, then who is against us? Because He will then cause, if that is the reality, and it is the reality, if our life is hid with Christ in God, as Scripture says, then God causes all things that we pass through in this time of travail to work together for that end, that good, to those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. And thus we become convinced together with the Apostle Paul that nothing shall separate us from that love. Nothing. Not height nor depth, no created thing, no angel, no principality, nothing present, nothing to come. Sometimes life throws enough bad stuff at you, you begin to be afraid of, like, what's next? He's convinced that not even the things to come are the very powers, the dark powers of the heavenlies, can separate us from the love of God. That's in Christ Jesus our Lord. God had a dream. And you, my beloved brothers and sisters, my friends in Christ, you are the fulfillment of that dream. To the praise of the glory of His grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. Let's pray. God, would You draw our hearts back into the wonder of this story that we've heard today? Help us to realize what an incredible, awesome thing it is that You have redeemed us and called us Your own. Create within us a real hope, the hope of this call. Lead us and guide us in all of our steps, Lord. Deliver us from the distractions of this present time. Give us hearts to love and serve You. And fill us with wonder, I pray. As the Apostle Paul prayed for the church in Ephesus, we ask that you would give us this morning the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you, so that we might know the hope of your calling, the riches of all of the glory of your inheritance in your saints, the surpassing greatness of your power toward us. God, work in us what's well-pleasing in your sight. Keep us by your power and bring us to glory and to the fulfillment of all of that for which you called us. Let your hand be on this congregation of people now who have heard the word of God today. And I speak the Lord's blessing to you today. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace in the name of our wonderful Lord Jesus. Amen and amen. God bless you guys.